Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
All right. Let me just say a word of thanks to Paul. I was just reminded this morning as he was preaching what a great blessing it is to have a pastor who's faithful to the Word. And who labors in the Word, and having given that a try every once in a while, I can tell you that it is a tremendous amount of labor. And you know, most of you probably think that those of us who are professors go off in our ivory towers and we do really hard mental labor all week long. But I can tell you honestly, and I'm not exaggerating, it to prepare one sermon is more mental labor in a week than I do as a professor. I mean, the serious, hard mental labor of putting a sermon together. And that doesn't even account for the spiritual labor involved as well. So whenever I do it, I'm thankful for the opportunity, but I'm also very thankful that I don't have to earn a living doing it. And I'm thankful Paul is willing to and able to do that. And so, Paul, we appreciate that, and we thank the Lord for you. A couple of other things. I need to write this up here. I'll use black. Couple of references that you might want to look at on the web that will give some more information about what we're going to talk about today. I'm not used to writing on a moving board. And this just continues. I just ran out of space. When I was a kid, I used to see these little signs. I haven't seen one in a long time, but the sign was about this big, and it says "Plan ahead," and it kind of writes it down over because it like squeezes in right there at the end. That's the way that second link looks. I actually have a few copies of that particular issue of the Founders Journal. It has this article in there. It's called "Pastoral Implications of Open Theism." If anybody would like this, there are also some other articles. This particular issue of the Founders Journal was put together right after 9/11, and basically the theme of it was "Where Was God?" And that's kind of a big part of what we want to address today. The other thing was, if any of you are interested in the family worship and individual worship outlines, I have some of these, and I'll just put these here if you'd like to pick up a copy afterward. All right, let's ask the Lord to bless our study time together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of gathering as your people. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have revealed yourself to us so that we can truly know you. We can truly follow after you. We can conform ourselves to your image, not simply because of your revelation, but because of your grace and mercy in Christ. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to see more clearly who you are, to understand the God that we worship and that we're called to obey, the God in whose hands our very lives and our very souls and our very eternity are found. When the storm comes, Father, help us to know that you're the one that we can rely upon, and that there is no shadow and no sin in you, no evil whatsoever, but you are purely good in all your ways. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in college, a friend of Debbie's and mine told us that when she was in first grade, the teacher would have a little devotional. And she, that particular day, the topic was God. And she said, "Class, what is God?" And she, being raised in a strong Presbyterian tradition and knowing her shorter catechism, raised her hand. And she says, "Yes, Margaret, what is God?" And she said, "God is a being, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." 6 years old. And the teacher said, "Thank you. That'll be all for the Bible study." What else can you say? So, as if you've read our confession, you'll find that it's very similar in terms of its exhaustiveness and succinctness. And I hope that you'll grow to appreciate what we can learn by studying the Scriptures through the confession. These days, as in all days, there are challenges to Christian theology. And this, in particular, the thing I want to talk about today is called open theism, and kind of contrast that with what the Scriptures and our confession teach about this. But I said when we first started studying through the confession that even though we can take this document and we can say, "Yeah, I believe that," every generation must go back to the Scriptures to understand what the Scriptures teach and to own these things for ourselves. We can't simply assume that, "Yeah, our forefathers had it figured out and I'm not going to bother to study the Scriptures for myself." We have to study the Scriptures for ourselves, and we have to own these things for ourselves. Otherwise, pressures will arise for certain, and wolves will come in, as we've seen in Acts, and the truth will be challenged and perverted and lost, if not in our generation, maybe in the next generation. And we see that kind of challenge arising from a teaching called open theism. It's only natural that when hurricanes come and earthquakes and personal losses and jobs get lost and children get sick and spouses die and all these kinds of things, they drive us to ask that question, where was God? Well, where is God in the middle of these things? Well, Christian orthodoxy has an answer to that, and open theism has a very different answer. Open theism is a challenge to the orthodox Christian view of God that has arisen, believe it or not, from within evangelical circles, or at least people who formerly called themselves evangelicals and still want to call themselves evangelicals. I think once you see what it teaches, you'll find that it's way outside of what that term evangelical historically has meant. But these are people, this is an example, honestly, of wolves rising up from within. This is not something from the outside, somewhere way out there, but coming from within. Let me just give you a brief description of what open theism teaches. Open theism essentially wants to see God as a divine friend who walks through the difficulties of life with us, feels our pain, knows our suffering, suffers with us, but is not responsible for our suffering. Okay? So that's kind of the gist of open theism. It wants to see God as a divine friend who's going to walk with us, suffer with us, but is not responsible for our suffering. And you'll see that there's a big price to be paid to take that approach. Probably the number one aspect of open theism is that God's love trumps his other attributes. And we talked about last time, well, God is simple in the sense that he is not divided up into pieces, and his attributes are all harmoniously a part of who he is. In open theism, God's love trumps and dominates the other attributes. God does not know the future exhaustively. That's the God of open theism. God does not know the future exhaustively. Now, depending on who you talk to, there's either one or two reasons for that. Some would say, God doesn't know the future because the future simply doesn't exist. There's nothing to know until it happens. No one can know the future because just by definition it doesn't exist, and therefore there's simply nothing to know. Others would say that you could know the future, and in fact God does know the future about many things, but that he has deliberately chosen to limit his knowledge of the future because if he did know certain other things, then that would take away the freedom of those things. For example, if God knows ahead of time that I'm going to, whether or not I'm going to turn to Christ, and therefore it takes away my free choice in the matter. So those are two different accounts for why God does not know the future exhaustively. Another thing about open theism is it says that God takes risks. Well, that kind of comes from God not knowing the future, right? I mean, we take risks because we don't know exactly how it's going to turn out. That's the nature of a risk, isn't it? And so if you want a risk-taking God, you've got to have a God that doesn't know the future. Otherwise, he could calculate the pros and cons of each situation and just choose, and there's no risk. It's just a matter of calculating which way is the best. So God takes risks. Another aspect of open theism is that God learns. Because there's some things he didn't know until it happened. And now, once it's happened, now he learns. He learns something about people and about their choices and various other things. God also sometimes makes mistakes. That is, in a sense, that he took a risk and he was wrong. He put his money on one way and it went the other way. So God sometimes makes mistakes because he can't know all things. And because he's dealing with free creatures and he doesn't know how they're going to react and doesn't fully control them. And so he can make mistakes in dealing with people. And therefore, he might have to adjust his plan. Because when he gets into the situation, then finds out, oh, it went this way. Well, I've got to adjust my plan accordingly. And then another aspect of open theism is that God changes his mind. Sometimes he can change his mind on issues depending on what he learns and what he discovers that people do. Usually it's because he's surprised by something that somebody did that he didn't plan for or expect. Now, hopefully by now you can see that is a very different view of God than what you hear taught here and probably what most of you have been taught growing up in church. Tom Askell, in this article that I refer to here, says that in many respects, open theism is a perfect theological fit for the contemporary American zeitgeist, which basically means spirit of the age. In an age where empathy trumps truthfulness, we are more comforted by someone who feels our pain than by someone who speaks honestly, unequivocally, and consistently. Disappoint us if you will, fail to keep your promises if you must, but do not cease to reassure us that you really, really feel for us. The God of open theism perfectly fits this criterion. So you can see how this does really land on very receptive ears in our day. And it's the kind of thing that very often people want to believe. So before we dig into that, I want to talk about two types of principles that will help us to address this. The two things are how we use logic and how we use scripture. Okay. First of all, those who are open theists and others who are have heretical views of the person of God will often say that Orthodox Christianity was affected by Greek thought. And it's because of the influence of Greek thought on the early church fathers that we believe what we believe about the Trinity or whatever. Well, some of that comes from the idea that the Greeks, there are a couple of things in particular that I can think of anyway, why they would say this. One is that at least in some Greek philosophies, the matter was considered a lower sort of thing and therefore evil. So God couldn't touch that. He was above all that. And so he is this sort of up there God, transcendent above all things, but would never want to get his hands messy with the created realm. Okay, so that would be one thing that some people would say. Orthodoxy has been influenced by that. Another one is to think that we can apply logic to understanding God. And some would say, well, you can't apply logic to God. You just have to believe certain things about him. Now, first of all, if we look at the Bible, we see that the Bible actually uses logic to make certain points. We couldn't understand the Bible if we didn't use logic. So we can't just throw logic out the window. God is a God of logic. Logic is really, I believe, part of who he is. And so we must use logic to understand the Bible and to understand God. But And so let me say this. An illogical statement is not a mysterious statement. A contradictory statement, an illogical statement, is just wrong. Okay? That's not mysterious. That's wrong. Illogic is wrong. But there are things that are above our logic that we need not try to pull down to our level. Okay? That we have to make a distinction between things that are illogical and therefore wrong and things that are simply above what our logic can address. Okay? I think, in fact, the shoe is actually on the other foot, because a lot of people can't find that they press for an explanation, for example, of how the doctrine of the Trinity works and fits together. And there are some things that we can say about that, but ultimately we have to rest in some mystery that there are some things that are above our logic. It's not contradictory. We're not saying God is three in this way and God is one in this way. We're saying God is three in one way and one in another way. That's not illogical. Okay? But exactly how to relate those two is something that is very much mysterious to us. Okay? So we have to be careful how we use logic. We must not insist that we can always see how two truths connect together. Yes, sir? No, I'm saying, I'm not saying that. No, I'm saying that there are some things that at our level of intellect, we cannot figure out. Okay. Also, there are ways in which it's not that there's something that's illogical. It's just so much more there that we can't see, and we're not going to be able to fill in the gaps. And that's very often where error comes in, is when we say, okay, here's a truth here, here's a truth here. I don't see how to put these two together, but I'm going to try real hard. And so I try so hard that I come up with error in the process. I guess that's the gist of what I'm saying. So insisting that we must be able to understand how all our beliefs work together is to either lift ourselves up to God, because, I mean, if we're talking about God, and we talked last time, he's incomprehensible, that means we cannot know his essence. Doesn't mean we can't know him, but we can't know his essence. We can't know all about him. And to think that there's not going to ever be a doctrine that we can't figure out completely would be contradictory to the idea of who God is. We're never going to be able to rise up to God's level to understand all these things. And so we also need to be careful not to pull God down to our level. Make God so easy to understand that he can fit into our box. And I believe that a large number of errors about God come about because of this tendency. Either because we try to raise ourselves up thinking we can do more than we can and understand more than we can, or saying, that doesn't fit together, therefore it has to be wrong, or I can't fit it together, should say that. I can't fit it together, therefore it must be wrong, therefore I'm going to pull something down to my level and make it make sense on my level. And as soon as you do that, you have put God in your little box, and you've almost certainly generated an error in your understanding of God in that. So we do need to use logic, but we need not insist that logic is going to fill in all the gaps for us. Also, the way we use Scripture is important. Scripture sometimes seems to say almost the exact opposite things in one place or another. And we have to understand Scripture in a way that it doesn't contradict itself. And we also don't just slap any two verses together and say, or say a pool of verses and do the voting game where, okay, three of them say this thing and the one says the opposite, so we'll go with the three. You don't do that either. Okay? You have to understand them all in a way that they fit together and they say they all speak truth. And a key principle in this is that so-called didactic passages, that means passages that are about teaching, that make teaching statements, assertions. Didactic passages interpret narrative, that is like history kind of passages, and poetic statements. Poetry can be in very flowery language and use figures of speech and stuff like that. Historical passages often just report things, but don't ever tell you how to interpret it exactly. But the teaching passages are there to teach you specific truths. So we need to be careful to understand it that way. For example, we see on one hand that we see statements about God having wings, God having eyes, God having a right arm, things like that. And then we see other passages that say God is invisible, God is a spirit, he is uncreated, and all these other kinds of principles. We've got to somehow put those things together. Well, usually when we see passages about God reaching out with his arm or something like that, it's more of a poetic way of speaking about God. And so these are ways of kind of helping us, accommodating to us in our very limited understanding about God, so that we can grasp what he's doing, but without making ultimate statements about God. Saying he has a right arm is speaking of his strength and of his involvement in creation. It's not necessarily saying he literally has a right arm. Okay? So these are the kinds of things we have to wrestle with in Scripture. All right. So let's look now specifically at three aspects of God that I think completely refute and I hope inoculate us against open theism, if we weren't already inoculated, but it will help us understand how we can respond to this and even talk to those who might be struggling with. The three things that I want to talk about are these three: that God is unchangeable, God is omniscient, and God is sovereign. So to begin with, let's look at the first one: God is unchangeable or immutable. That's another way of saying the same thing. Here's how I would describe that. God is unchanging and unchangeable in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet God does interact with his creation and responds differently to different situations. Okay, let me say that again. God is unchanging and unchangeable in his being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet God does interact with his creation and responds differently to different situations. And that's a slightly modified definition from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. If you would, let's get some people looking up some passages. And if you're on this side of the room, if you would look up Psalm 102, 25 to 27. And if you're over here, if you would look up James 1:17. And if somebody gets that, if you would raise your hand and or volunteer to read it. Brian, would you read that?
Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. You are the same, and your years have no end.
All right. You hear that message in there, that God is unchangeable? It's interesting that even in this passage it speaks of his hands, doesn't it? But that helps us to understand that God is at work, because we use hands when we want to do something. And simply to say God is working, God is doing things, doesn't bring the power of speaking of the work of God's hands. But this says that he will remain, that he will be the same. His years have no end. Okay, James 1:17, does somebody have that? Benjamin?
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change.
Okay. If there's any question left, that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? That there is no variation in God, no shadow of change. Not just no change, but no shadow of a change in God. God does not change. I was also thinking about a term that's used to describe God in Psalms. And do a little, see if you can guess what I'm talking about here. There's a term that's used to describe God in the Psalms. 24 times this term is used. And it describes a way, the idea that we can run to God and be safe. And we actually sang about it this morning. What kind of, he's compared to something in nature that is relatively unchanging? A rock. Exactly. God is a rock. And that is a very concrete expression to help us understand what God is like. Because when the winds blow and the waters come in, rocks generally don't change very much, do they? Houses will float away and get blown down. But if you got a big old boulder in your front yard, it's pretty much going to be there even after the storm is over, right? Well, that's the way, that gives us a concrete expression of God's unchangeableness. And of course, we know that rocks change. But relative to the other things that change so quickly around us, a rock is relatively stable. And that just helps us have some concrete, pardon the pun there, way of thinking about God. That he is unchanging and unchangeable. Now that does not mean, the fact that he's unchangeable does not mean that he is unresponsive to our needs. And this is where false logic sometimes comes in. Well, how could God be unchanging and still respond? Those are not contradictory to each other. You can't prove that those are contradictory to each other. God's nature does not change. It doesn't mean his actions don't change. Okay? God's unchangeable nature does not mean he's unresponsive to our needs, our prayers, and our suffering. He is responsive to all these things. Let me give you an example of God's responsiveness. In fact, I believe that God's responsiveness is an evidence or a part of his unchanging nature. It's not the opposite. It's not that because he's unchanging, he can't respond. It's because he's unchanging that he does respond differently in different circumstances. Okay? You think about when you've got vinegar and you put some baking soda in the vinegar, what happens? Foams up, doesn't it? Well, if you have vinegar and you pour olive oil in it, what happens? You get salad dressing. It doesn't foam up. You ever know? It doesn't foam up? Did the vinegar change? No, the vinegar didn't change. It's the same in both cases, but it responds differently to different other things. That's part of its unchanging nature. In Jonah chapter 3, we see the same kind of thing, where God spoke something to Jonah that sounded very absolute. But it was absolute only for the context in which he spoke it. He told Jonah to go and preach basically a message of condemnation to the Ninevites. In Jonah 3, verses 3 and 4, it says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" That's it. That's all he said. So it sounds like if God's unchanging, therefore 40 days from then, Nineveh's toast, right? Well, guess what happens? Jonah 3:10. I should have read a little before that. When they hear this message, they say, "Perhaps God will have mercy on us." And they repented in sackcloth and ashes. They repented because they recognized they were under God's wrath. Well, now the situation is very different. God was announcing this condemnation to an unrepentant people. Now they are a repentant people. So God's response is different. And in verse 10 it says, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Okay? God hasn't changed in that. He's still the same God who punishes iniquity and is merciful to those who repent. He didn't explicitly lay it all the conditions out to them beforehand, but it's the same God, and there was no real change there. Okay? So that's the first one. God is unchangeable. The second one is God is omniscient. And if you would turn with me to Psalm 139, we'll look at the first four verses, but kind of float around really in the first 11 or 12. Omniscient means all-knowing. God knows everything. And let me unpack that a little bit. God fully knows himself. Now right there is the tallest order. Everything else is peanuts compared to God knowing himself. Okay? God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible. Past, present, and future. in one simple and eternal act. Now, I was talking about what the kind of mental labor that Paul goes through to preach, prepare for a sermon every week. Can you imagine doing this, but not sweating? One simple and eternal act. God knows it all. And not just all the actual things. Think about what all the conditions and all the branches of life, if you do this or if you do this. And if somebody else does this or does that. Every moment of every day, doing this or that, this or that. And God knows all the possible things that could happen and all that. That's a large number, isn't it, Tom? I'm not even going to try to characterize that. Okay, so let's look at Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. Does somebody have that? Martha, would you read that for us? Okay. What are some of the things, according to this passage, that God knows about us? He knows our thoughts. Okay. Do you know my thoughts? Now, you can probably guess right about now what I'm thinking about, but in general, you don't. So I don't know yours either. You can be assured. Okay. God knows all of our thoughts. All right, what else? He knows our actions, doesn't he? He knows what we're doing. All right? What else? He knows what you're going to say even before it's on your tongue, right? He's familiar with all of our ways. Okay? Very good. Any other things? If you look, just kind of look on down a little bit, you might get a few other thoughts in that passage. He knows where you are. That's right. He knows how you're put together, doesn't he? He knows exactly how you're put together. He knows everything about you. So God has intimate knowledge of us. Now, one way, that's kind of sobering, isn't it? Kind of scary to think that God knows everything about us. I mean, every little thing. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But at the same time, isn't that incredibly comforting? That God knows everything about us? There's nothing about us. There's no future disease or something that might come up. God doesn't already know about all that. That's already part of His good plan for us. He knows about our sinful patterns, and yet He is still merciful toward us. He still hears our prayers. He knows our weaknesses. It's incredible to think about that. How much God knows, and yet God loves us. And in fact, it's a love that includes that knowledge of us. Okay, not only does God know all about us, but He has exhaustive knowledge of the future and all possible futures. Okay, you might want to make a note of this. I'm just going to go ahead and read it for the sake of time. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." Okay? So we see God says He knows the end from the beginning. He knows it all. There's nothing that God doesn't know. He knows the future. It's very, very clear here that He knows the future. And not just from yesterday till tomorrow. You know, most of us have a pretty good idea of what's likely to happen tomorrow, at least in the broad picture. But God, He knows the end from the beginning. That's a lot bigger gap there from today till tomorrow. And even that, you know, we don't know perfectly. We can only know kind of what's likely to happen and only in sort of the big picture, not in every detail. But God knows it all. In fact, you might jot down these two passages, and we won't look them up. 1 Samuel 23, verses 11 through 13. It's 1 Samuel 23, verses 11 through 13. And also Matthew 11, 23. And you can see in this evidence that God not only knows the actual future, but He knows what would happen if something else happened. He knows all the conditions and all the future things relating to those conditions. He knows what would have happened if we'd all turned our cell phones off, right? He knows all those conditional things that don't actually happen, but what would have happened if this happened. Okay. So, we see God is all-knowing. But one of the things that we see in this passage, which we can't leave until we note, and then this brings us on to the next point, is that God's knowledge is not based simply on being a really, really good predictor. Okay? And that's the difference between us and Him. Even if we're really, really good predictors, Kevin told me yesterday that he actually called the guest the right vice, who McCain was going to pick for as his vice presidential nominee an hour ahead of time. I thought that was a really good call. But that's nothing compared to what God does. But it's not just because He's a good predictor. It's because He is sovereign over those things. It's because it's part of His plan. He's not just guessing what can happen, and He's not just 100% good guesser. It's that He plans the future based on His purposes. And if you notice here, when it says He declares the end from the beginning, there are really two ways of looking at that. It's not just that He says what's going to happen, but He ordains it to happen. He declares it. Just like if I say, all right, I'm declaring that from now on, no one leaves the kitchen until you rinse your plate. Okay? I am, by my vast fatherly authority, making sure that something is going to happen. I'm not predicting when I declare that, right? I'm decreeing that to happen. Now, again, that shows the limits of my abilities, because I can decree things that often don't happen. But anyway, so God is planning the future. When He declares it, He's not just predicting it, He's planning it. But then you go on and it makes it very clear in this passage, because He says, my counsel shall stand. Okay, what is He predicting? He's predicting what He's planning. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. This is not just something that happened out there, but it's part of God's purposes. Okay, so that leads us to the third attribute, and that is that God is sovereign. And this is the where we kind of overlapped into the beginning of chapter 3 in our confession. And I'm actually going to just read some statements out of the confession and then talk about them briefly. The first statement in our confession in chapter 3 says that from all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside Himself. Wow. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably. Okay, let me say that again. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside Himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably. Well, the verse that we just read already teaches that. That He's already planned these things. There's nothing that's somehow outside of His plan, that somehow He's overlooked, that somehow He allowed to go off and do whatever. But He's planned that as well. If you would, look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Here we see, putting together God's plan and the free acts of moral agents in the same thing in such a way that they're responsible, but God was still sovereign over those things. Okay? Acts 4, 27 to 28. This is in the middle of a prayer from the apostles who were released from prison. It says in verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Wow. Unbelievable. Now, I'm certain that they didn't have this sense that they were being forced to do it or anything like that. They were doing exactly what they wanted to do, exactly according to their own nature. But at the same time, there was no question that this plan was going to work out. God had all the details worked out. They were doing exactly what His plan and what He had predestined to occur. Okay? That's mind-boggling. But that's what the passage says. They had done, were doing exactly what God had predestined to take place. But, and so we struggle with that sometimes because we say, how in the world can I be responsible if God is sovereign to that level of detail? Well, this is one of those areas where we better be careful not to try to pull this down to our level to understand it. Yes, there are some things that we can say about this to try to help us understand this and deal with it better and maybe become a little more comfortable with it. And at the same time, there's a mystery here. Because we tend to want to apply analogies like puppets and puppet masters or robots and robot designers. Those are very poor analogies to the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. What in the world makes us think that that's a good analogy to the way God rules His creation? And that's the problem. We've never seen anything like this. We don't have anything to which we can compare it. And so we are mistaken when we try to bring that down and say, oh, it must be like God pulling strings on a puppet and we dance. No, it's not like that. Most definitely not like that. And to try to compare it to that is to do more than what the Scriptures say. Okay? Notice, though, that they were sinful in what they did. They were wrong. They were held responsible. And if you turn back to chapter 2, in verse 23, we see it even more clearly that they were condemned for what they did. Acts 2:23 says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." They were still responsible for their lawlessness. It was out of their own sin that it took place. And yet somehow, God was in control of that, but without being sinful Himself for including that in His plan. He can include the sins of sinful agents in His plan, and yet He is not the author or originator of sin. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." And then the third statement I want to read from our confession is a qualifying statement which says, "This decree does not violate the will of the creature." Okay? Somehow, God is able to work out exactly what He wants to happen without turning us into robots, without turning us into puppets. Okay? "This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree." In other words, He's not saying, okay, well, if I'm ordained to be run over when I walk across the street, then, you know, why, I'll just not look anymore because I can't control that, right? So I'm just going to go walk out in the middle of College Street without even looking. But it says, no, that's not the way it works. God works through means. And it very well may be that God is ordained to keep me alive by not making me so stupid when I cross College Street, by giving me the wisdom to look both ways before I cross. And then through that means, he will preserve my life. Or maybe he's determined to put me to death, in which case maybe he will take away all wisdom and I'll be so foolish as to walk across College Street right after a ball game and not look both ways.
Or if you're a student, you'll put an invisible shield.
Right, right, exactly. So we don't want to take this beyond what the Scripture says. So let me just kind of summarize here what we've seen in contrast to open theism. Open theism provides no real comfort and no confidence in God that's worthy of the name. Open theism undermines our confidence in the Scriptures because if didactic portions aren't allowed to interpret narrative and poetic passages, then we end up with contradictions. It undermines confidence in God, because if God becomes diminished and small, he's just along for the ride with the rest of us, so to speak. He seems strangely like an overgrown man or one of the gods of the Greeks or Romans. In fact, he sounds a lot like the Mormon God. And in fact, open theists and Mormons have begun to notice that there's a lot of similarities between their view of God. And he is not worthy of our trust or worship. It undermines faith in Christ because how could God even know that people would crucify Jesus when he sent him? If he's not sovereign over the free acts of moral agents, then what if he sent Jesus to bear the sins of his people or of the world and nobody ever killed him? They're like, hey, this is a great guy. Let's listen to what he has to say. Well, then there'd be no Savior. Okay. Second of all, how could God know that anyone would turn to Jesus and be saved, even if he did die? It also undermines prayer because God cannot answer prayer that relates to the free decisions of people. Think how many things you pray about that has to do with that someone else is going to act in a certain way. What if all that's taken off the table? And basically all you can pray about now is hurricanes and natural things. But you can't pray that God would put it in people's hearts to leave so that they wouldn't be drowned or flooded out, because that would violate their freedom if you take that perspective. In fact, God can't even be certain about how to go about accomplishing our requests, because he might make mistakes, right? It also undermines confident living because that means that some evil and some suffering becomes pointless. And I don't know how many times I've heard people trying to defend God say, God was not there in that hurricane. Somehow that was going to get God off the hook. God wasn't there. Well, I don't know about you, but if I were in the middle of a hurricane, I want God to be there. I want him to have a purpose in that. I don't want that to be pointless suffering, pointless evil. I believe that God works all things for the good of those who love him. And I believe that when I'm in the middle of a hurricane, God is there, very much there. And there's a reason why I'm there too. And he's working it out for my good and for his glory. One of the advocates of open theism, a fellow named Sanders, sorry about that, admits that at least some evil is pointless. And God does not have a specific divine purpose for each and every occurrence of evil. How do you go outside with that view of God? Somebody comes along and randomly shoots. God wasn't in that? God wasn't involved with that? No. God is involved in all the details of life. In contrast to open theism, Orthodox Christianity teaches us that God is unchangeable, that he is all-knowing, and that he is sovereign. It teaches us that God is very loving, very involved, and even condescends to our level and interacts with us in a method that we can understand by talking about things like hands and arms and things like that. This means we'll see what appears to be instances of God changing his mind, testing us, and adapting. But this is all due to God's working with creatures who have limited vision, short lifespans, and are sinners. God must work on our level since we cannot work on His. And that's a quote from this first website here. And I encourage you to go to this first site, which has a very nice, I would say, almost exhaustive list of scriptures that seem to say something else about God. And if you're struggling over a particular passage, which we didn't have time to do today, and to see how that fits in with an orthodox view of God, go to this website, and it has some very good help on these matters. All right, so we're way over, and I need to close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had together. We ask, Father, that you would help us to expand our understanding of you. Help us to marvel at your greatness. Help us to have great confidence that you are there with us in all the suffering and all the difficulties of life, that you didn't leave it up to chance as to how these things would play out in our lives, Father, but you have a plan for every one of these things. Help us not to think that we can understand everything about your work in the world, but to allow for mystery. But also, Father, help us to wrestle with the Scriptures and what the Scriptures actually say and teach about you and your work in the world. Help us to draw comfort from that and help us to be driven to worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.